Scripture teaches us that the wages of sin is death. Right? And yet, we know that to be true on one level, but it's hard to take it seriously because we don't die when we sin. Right? You know, it's hard to know, well, what do you mean by that? And so we can sometimes maybe just treat that as sort of exaggeration or something, but we know that's not true. We know that this speaks of spiritual death, separation from God when we walk in sin. And we know that we do die because we sin. There are consequences for sin. There are consequences for sin. It is true, perhaps, that we don't die immediately after our next sin. But that doesn't mean those sins are without consequences. And so as we look at a passage today, it's difficult. I was at a man camp. I was talking with Bill Locos, hey, what's going on with EE and how things are going. And he was saying that he had met a woman that her single resistance to the gospel was this passage. Because it seemed so peculiar and so bizarre and so ungodly an act that how could that possibly be in Scripture? And he tried to explain to her that, well, you know, it's not in there as sort of a good thing, right? But this was a passage that he said she just couldn't look past it. But we know that all Scripture is God-breathed, right? All Scripture is inspired by God, and all Scripture is for us to use. And I think it fits well into the narrative, because we've been looking in chapters 18 and 19 about Abraham and Lot. And I think if the Scripture sort of ended with Lot fleeing to Zoar, I think there would have been sort of a "and then what happened" feeling to it, right? "And then what happened" feeling to it. It's also interesting, just from a literary perspective, that this could not have been a popular narrative to the Moabites and the Ammonites. People in the ancient world loved to have traced their heritage of their culture, usually back to a god. That was really good if you could do that, right? It's like, well, this king was this king. You go all the way back to a sun god. That was really some cachet to have, right? We're the 38th generation from the gods. To trace your ancestry back to an incestuous relationship doesn't really give your culture and civilization much to boast about. But this is not just political propaganda, right? This isn't something that's just put in Scripture as a way of, as some, you know, critics might argue, well, it was just put in there by the Jews to sort of justify their conquest of the land. That's not what this is about. This is a passage about sin and the consequences for sin. So let's turn our attention to it, chapter 19. "And Lot went up from Zoar, and he stayed in the mountains, his two daughters with him. For he was afraid to stay in Zoar, and he stayed in a cave, he and his two daughters. Then the firstborn said to the younger, 'Our father is old, and there is not a man on earth to come into us after the manner of the earth. So come, let us make our father drink wine, and let us lie with him, that we may preserve our family through our father.' So they made their father drink wine that night, and the firstborn went in and lay down with her father, and he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. And it came about on the morrow that the firstborn said to the younger, 'Behold, I lay last night with my father. Let us make him drunk with wine tonight. Also, then you go in and lie with him, that we may preserve our family through our father.' So they made their father drink wine that night also, and the younger arose and lay with him, and he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. Thus both the daughters of Lot were with child by their father. And the firstborn bore a son and called his name Moab, and he is the father of the Moabites to this day. And for the younger, she also bore a son and called his name Ben-Ami, and he is the father of the sons of Ammon to this day." The story of two young girls who get their father drunk so that they can have sexual intercourse with him, so they can get pregnant by him, so that their family continues. Let's see what we can learn. Well, early in the morning, Lot arrived in Zoar. We saw this last week. Remember, the angels had urged him. He fled Sodom. He'd had to be dragged out, actually. But they finally got him to Zoar. They had wanted him to go to the mountains, right? That was the original plan, was flee to the mountains. And Lot had negotiated and said, well, how about Zoar? It's a little town. No big deal. Surely so insignificant, God's wrath can be spared. And the angels relented. They allowed Lot to go to Zoar. And so the families, the people of Zoar were actually spared. They were destined to be destroyed along with the other cities of the valley. But God preserved them because Lot was there. We don't know how long he stayed in Zoar. There's from 29 to 30, there's no sort of indication of timing. So we don't know. He grieved for his wife, we hope. Remember, she had died. It may be Lot knew some of the people there. He was, again, a herdsman, so he, in the cities of the valley, he may have had some economic transactions with some people there. Who knows? But eventually he leaves. Right? Eventually he leaves Zoar. And it says, Lot went up from Zoar and stayed in the mountains. And you wonder, why did he leave? What made him decide? Scripture says that he was afraid to remain there. So why all of a sudden was he afraid? Maybe he feared that Zoar would be overthrown. Maybe you know, he was thinking, wow, these people are as wicked as the others in the cities, and God's wrath is going to come here, and I better get out before the angels come. It doesn't say. Did they fear he might be abused by them sexually, as the men of Sodom had threatened to do? I mean, Scripture says the whole cities of the valley were wicked. Did they share that same sin? I wonder what story Lot told when he arrived. Right? Because let's face it, the people in Zoar witness the destruction from heaven. Everybody is killed. All the livestock is killed. Even the grass is killed. All the buildings are destroyed. And Lot shows up with his two daughters as the one survivors. I'm sure they had to ask him, how did you make it? What happened? How did you survive? What's going on? I wonder, as Lot related the story, what that did. It may be even more practical. I'm just thinking maybe as Lot, again, he's a herdsman, so he's got to rebuild his life because all of his flocks were destroyed. And he might be looking around saying, you know, this land is ruined. I can't rebuild my life here. I'm going to try my life somewhere else. Maybe just, you know, environmental that drove him out. Scripture doesn't say, it just says he was afraid. Interestingly, when Lot had been told to leave Sodom for the mountains, he hadn't wanted to go. Remember, he had to be physically removed. Now, he is voluntarily going to the mountains. And I just love how in God's perfect plan, you know, we can wander from that. But God has a plan for us, and he often just gets us back on track. Right? He just gets us back to where we need to be. Another passage that maybe you'll remember when Abram at the time, went down into from Haran into Canaan, and he built an altar between Bethel and Ai. And then remember there was famine, so he goes down into Egypt and has that rather, you know, wicked episode where he's telling Pharaoh that she's my sister, you know, to save himself. And it turns out after all that, he makes his way back, and where does he wind up? Right, where he started, the place between Bethel and Ai. You know, sort of like that chapter, I know where I want you, Abram. So, okay, wander, but we're going to get you back here where you need to be. Same sort of thing with Lot. It's like there's a plan here, and God's going to work at it. Lot had not trusted God would keep him safe. Even though he'd been saved by the hand of God, Lot moves to the mountains. And so he stays in a cave. Verse 30, it says, he stayed in a cave, he and his two daughters. There's no other place to go. Zoar is the only city left. The valley's destroyed. I wonder, as I was reading, why he didn't just journey the 20 miles or so back to Abraham. Right? Why didn't he just go back and say, hey, uncle, bad things have been happening. Have you seen the smoke? That's where I was living. All I've got is gone. Can you help me out? Right? Can we start over again? Almost like a prodigal son kind of replay in my mind. Just kind of Lot showing up and saying, hey, let me just kind of come under your shelter and your protection and your flocks. And, you know, I mean, it's just Lot and his two daughters. He's traveling light, right? I mean, he's lost all his possessions, all his wealth. I don't know, maybe shame. I don't know. But Lot had lost everything. His home, his possessions, his wife, his friends, his business contacts. He had gone from the tents of Abraham to a house in Sodom. And now Lot lives in a cave. Lot lives in a cave. I mean, he is surviving at the basest possible level, right? He is simply with his daughters and whatever provisions he was able to carry out of Zoar, living in a cave. From the daughter's perspective, it seems that everything had been destroyed. It sounds like the flood, right? All of humanity. The elder daughter says, our father is old. There is not a man on the earth to come in after us. All the men are dead. Well, that doesn't make a lot of sense. They'd just been in Zoar. I'm sure there were men in that village, right? So this is probably a bit of exaggeration. But it is curious to see what each member of the family is concerned about. Lot is afraid, probably for his own safety. The daughter's concern is that their family line continue. That's what she's worried about. She is worried about being a mom. That's the biggest priority to her. The biggest priority to her is, I'll never be a mother. I'll never be a mother. They did not think, apparently, that their father would remarry. Again, they kind of put that hint in there. Our father is old, you know, so that might be the reason. Or it might just be since they were looking at Zoar and there was just no men in there of value. There might have been no women in there of value either. That's what they meant. But this is where Lot is. And this is, just to kind of foreshadow something I'll mention later, this is the last sort of mention we have of Lot in Scripture. In terms of a narrative, right? And it is, it's sad, I think, to think of how Lot's life finishes, right? I mean, Lot was a child of the promise, right? He was the nephew of Abraham, right? He was raised in that home. He traveled with Abraham. He saw God's activity. He saw Abraham worship. He was there for all of that. He was wealthy. He had it all. And at the end of his days, he's living in a cave with two incestuous daughters. Abraham was blessed by God. That's how Scripture describes him in his old age. It says, Abraham was old, advanced in days, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in every way. Boy, that'll do for an epitaph, huh? Wouldn't that be a great thing to say at the end of your days? I'm old, I'm advanced in age, and I have been blessed by God in every way. And actually, even though Abraham was the elder, after Sarah dies, we'll see this perhaps one day, he actually took another wife, whose name was Keturah, and she bore him Zimran and Jokshan and Medan and Midian and Ishbak and Shua. He had a whole other family tree. So much for Lot being too old. Abraham's much older, and God blessed him. But from the daughter's perspective, there's only one solution. To solve their problem, the elder daughter comes up with this plan. She says, "Come, let us make our father drink wine. Let us lie with him that we may preserve our family through our father." And I know as we read that, you know, we just kind of in our sort of moral values, we just kind of get a shiver up our spine like, what do you think? But, come on, we're only 19 chapters into Genesis. And what have we already seen? Well, we've seen Lot offer his daughters to the men of Sodom as sexual partners. Right? We saw that. We've seen Abraham offer his wife to Pharaoh to protect himself. Right? This sounds bizarre, but on the other hand, it's kind of a repeat of a sin that's kind of embedded in this family. They don't handle sexual relationships with a lot of integrity sometimes. So it's not exactly shocking, I guess. And just to foreshadow next week, Abraham's going to do it again. So show up if you want to hear about that. But Abraham's going to do that whole "she's my sister" thing. So, yeah, this is shocking. This is wicked. But it's not sort of beyond what we've seen. I think one of the things, and I just put this in there as sort of a parenthesis. You know, when you read, study the Bible, as I know you do, you come across different authors or different commentators, and especially the Old Testament, they tend to say, well, this was actually not written at this time. This was written much later in Israel's history to kind of recreate a past that fit in with them. And so it's kind of a man-made narrative. And one of the positives of passages like this is that I think it totally rebuts that argument. Because if humans were writing a story of their history, they wouldn't put in narratives like this. Right? You don't have narratives like David and Bathsheba and Uriah the Hittite. If you were writing a story of, if you're writing your own autobiography, you know what you're going to leave out. Right? I mean, you might just make it look good, put in a couple of little minor flaws, but you're not going to write the worst stuff. I mean, what's worse than this? Right? What's worse than David, Bathsheba, Uriah the Hittite? The very depth of the flaws of the characters of Scripture, to me, validate a godly author.
Well, the first night, the elder daughter takes advantage. They made their father drink wine that night. The firstborn went in, lay with her father. He did not know when she lay down or when she arose. Scripture makes the point, both here and in the following verses, that Lot is unwilling, or at least so drunk he is unaware of what is happening. The following night, the younger daughter does the same thing. The firstborn said, "Behold, last night I lay with my father. Let us make him drink wine tonight also. You go lie with him that we may preserve our family through our father." So they made their father drink wine. The younger arose and lay with him. And he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. The daughters intentionally get their father to overindulge in alcohol. Sin number one, for the purpose of having sex with him. Sin number two. The daughters knew their actions were wrong. And I think this is to Lot's credit, although it's difficult to find credit for Lot in this passage, but I think here's where we can maybe squeeze it in. The daughters knew that Lot would never do such a thing if he wasn't drunk. Right? In other words, the daughters knew they couldn't just appeal to their father on the basis of logic and say, "Hey, Dad, you know, all the men of the world are dead, so the only way we're going to have, you know, our family continue is if we have sex." And they know Lot's not going to fall for that. So at least that, I think, says a little bit to his integrity, or at least what we assume the daughters assumed of his integrity. But again, I wonder, just wonder, that episode back in Sodom where Lot had offered his daughters to the men for sexual pleasure. But this is not about sexual pleasure, is it? This is about procreation. And while some people would argue, amazingly enough, that there's noble motives here, right? We talked about that with Lot. You know, he did have that social
understanding that guests under his roof were under his protection. And so offering his daughters to the men of Sodom to protect those men was an act of sacrifice and a noble gesture. And here you can kind of say, well, his daughters do want to continue the family line, and that is, of course, incredibly valuable. We've talked about seed being one of the main themes of Genesis. But the fact is, neither of those hold up, right? Neither of those noble, in quotation marks, noble motives can defend such debased action. You just can't explain it that way. You just can't. As I read this, you know, think about it. It's a cave. It's night. No cities around. That's about as dark as you can get. Right? At night in a cave. And I'm reading that, and I think of this verse. Men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. I mean, what a great biblical illustration of that. Well, there are details omitted for the sake of propriety. Some people ask some curious questions. They wonder how they got the wine. Well, I think a simple solution, wine is the main beverage. I'm sure as Lot and his family left Zoar, they took some provisions with them. Right? We're also never told how the daughters plan to explain their pregnancies. I mean, this is going to be a story you're going to have to tell over the next few months. It is just Lot and his daughters, and they're going to be pregnant. So they're going to have to come up with some explanation for this. We're never told Lot's response. We don't know if Noah, he got angry. Remember when Ham kind of uncovered him or showed him uncovered in his tent and told his brothers? Or, again, a story we'll tell one day perhaps with Judah and Tamar, how Judah acknowledged his own guilt. We don't even know if Lot ever knew. Perhaps the daughters explained it some way. They had been in Lot or in Zoar for a few days, and maybe they pushed this off on some men from that town. However, it was explained, their plan did work. Right? The plan worked. Both the daughters of Lot were with child by their father. And the first bore a son, called his name Moab. He's the father of the Moabites to this day. The younger, she bore a son, called his name Ben-Ami, the father of the sons of Ammon to this day. We've moved from the loss of life to the creation of life in this narrative. And again, we don't know what happens. We know that this happens over the course of 9 months, right? We'd covered, interestingly enough, in two chapters, the events of about a day and a half, and now we skip 3/4 of a year. But I want to talk about the consequences, because I think that's the better point to be making from this. What of these sons? What ultimately happened because of those two nights in that tent? The elder daughter had a son named Moab, the younger Ben-Ami. Interestingly, the names, and we've seen this before and we will again, names were given much more significantly in the ancient world than we do today. We might have our reasons, but this was very important back in the day. Moab is the Hebrew word meaning from their father. Ben-Ami means son of my kinsman. In other words, within the name is this sort of sordid, dirty joke about where these kids came from. And they provide an etiology for where the Moabites and the Ammonites are descended. Again, I'm sure the Moabites and the Ammonites did not buy into this. But this is what Scripture says. Lot has become the father of nations. The father of nations through no effort of his own. Right? And again, this is where Lot ends. We know nothing more about him in Scripture. We do not know if he ever regained his wealth, if he simply wandered. But this is the end of Lot. And
And I want to follow up with the young ones. These are descendants of Lot, and therefore they are descendants of Abraham. They are children of Abraham. And therefore, as you read through the Old Testament, they had certain privileges. And yet the fact that they had certain privileges was a problem for the Israelites. Okay, as history unfolds, and we're going to cover that history very quickly, what you're going to see is one of the consequences, the main consequence of this sin, is that two children are born who become the father of nations, that because of their relationship to Lot, and therefore Abraham, God chooses to spare. And yet because God chooses to spare them, they wind up being thorns in the side to the Israelite people for the next millennium. That's the consequence of this sin. That's the consequence. When the Israelites are getting ready to head into the promised land, and we know that they're told, kill everybody, right? Drive them out. They're told this: do not harm these two people. Do not harass Moab. Do not provoke them to war, for I will not give you any of their land as a possession, because I have given Ar to the sons of Lot as a possession. And he also told Moses, when you come opposite the sons of Ammon, do not harass them or provoke them, for I will not give you any of the land of the sons of Ammon as a possession, because I have given it to the sons of Lot as a possession. So when you move into the promised land, and when you wipe them all out so you will not be defiled by them, and I know the Israelites didn't do that, and they were, but that was the plan, right? God is specifically saying, Moab and Ammon, leave them alone. They're entitled to be there. They are entitled to be there. Now, that doesn't mean they were ever part of the nation of Israel. Right? They were outliers. Again, in Deuteronomy, it says, no Ammonite or Moabite shall enter the assembly of the Lord. None of their descendants, even to the 10th generation, shall ever enter the assembly of the Lord, because they did not meet you with food and water on the way out when you came out of Egypt. In other words, these are not, they're not Jews, they're not Israelites, they're not part of who you are, they are not part of the kingdom, but they are protected. And this was a cost, right? It was the elders of Moab who hired Balaam to speak against this, right? Later, during the times of the judges, in the interest of time, I've got the passages in there, so I'm not going to read them to you, but during the times of the judges, there were trials, issues with the nations of Moab and Ammon. One might have thought that we put this together and reconciled this later when Ruth married Boaz, because Ruth was from Moab. She was a Moabite. And so the thinking was, when she marries Boaz, from whom we get the great King David, you think, okay, reconciliation at last. Not to be. Not to be. Because even during the time of the monarchy, if you look in 1 Samuel 11, 2 Samuel 10, 2 Kings 3, you will see nothing but conflict between the nation of Israel and the Moabites and the Ammonites. Even after the exile. Okay, so now we've jumped ahead a millennium. Even after the exile, Nehemiah is trying to bring his people back to the promised land to rebuild. And who are the people here 1,000 years later still causing problems? I will read this. Nehemiah writes, then I came to the governors of the provinces beyond the river, that's the Euphrates, and gave them the king's letters. The king had sent with me officers of the army and horsemen. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard about it, it was very displeasing to them that someone had come to seek the welfare of the sons of Israel. It's been 1,000 years. Give it up. When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official and Geshem the Arab heard it, they mocked us and despised us and said, what is this thing you are doing? Are you rebelling against the king? they are still stirring up trouble for the sons of Israel 1,000+ years into the future. And this treatment became notorious. It's written about in the Psalms. For they have conspired together with one mind. Against you they make a covenant, the tents of Edom, and the Ishmaelites, Moab, and the Hagarites, Gebal, and Ammon, and Amalek, Philistia, and the inhabitants of Tyre. Assyria has joined with them. They have become a help to the children of Lot. To the children of Lot to oppose the children of Abraham. Thus says the Lord, for 3 transgressions of the sons of Ammon, for 4 I will not revoke its punishment, because they ripped open the pregnant women of Gilead in order to enlarge their borders. For 3 transgressions of Moab, and for 4 I will not revoke its punishment, because it burned the bones of the king of Edom to Lot. These people remain hostile. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel all take turns pronouncing judgment upon Moab and Ammon because of their sin against the people of Israel. And it's Zephaniah that offers this beautifully poetic analogy. I have heard the taunting of Moab, the reviling of the sons of Ammon, with which they have taunted my people and become arrogant against their territory. Therefore, as I live, says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, surely Moab will be like Sodom, and the sons of Ammon like Gomorrah, a place possessed by nettles and salt pits, and a perpetual desolation. The remnant of my people will plunder them. The remainder of my nation will inherit them. Coming full circle, right? The prophet Zephaniah says, Moab and Ammon, you will be like Sodom and Gomorrah, where it all began. We know that Lot was righteous. 2 Peter says that. Lot was a righteous man. He was troubled, tormented is the words that's used, by the sins of Sodom and Gomorrah. And yet, throughout his life, Lot's behavior undermined so much of his testimony, so much of his witness. Right? He could not distinguish himself sufficiently from the men of Sodom. He lost everything. He lost his wealth, his possessions, his wife, his daughters commit incest. And his legacy, his heritage, was of peoples who acted contrary to the word of God and were hostile to the people of God. That is not much to say for a man considered righteous. And so as I reflect on this passage, I come back to personal sin. If you are a child of God, by definition, you are considered righteous. Right? That is what the blood of Christ has done for us. Okay, so judicially, we are righteous. But what does that mean in terms of our life? What does that mean in terms of our witness? In terms of our legacy? Because that is shaped by the decisions that we make and the sin that we get involved with. And I think Lot is an excellent example of somebody who is righteous, but because they don't live righteously, the damage is extraordinary. And it causes me to step back and self-reflect. And I encourage you to do the same. So Lord, we will leave Lot here and take to heart his story and reflect upon the reality of the consequences of our personal sin. And let us, Lord, never abuse grace. Let us never take for granted your forgiveness. Let us recognize our sin for what it is. It is something wicked and evil and despicable in your sight. And let us never try to sweep it aside or pretend it's not that big a deal, because we see that the consequences of sin are extraordinary, not only eternally, but in this world, to ourselves, to our families, to those around us. Lord, what a lesson this is. I pray that your Holy Spirit will work within us to help us to take it to heart.